This text that was just read brings up the issue of justice. And 10 years ago, from this very day, that was on the mind of most Americans, if not people in the world. Because 10 years ago, we were viciously attacked. World Trade Centers, the Pentagon, Flight 93, were all attacked. And lots of people died. And so we responded thinking, what kind of horrific attack, what did we deserve to warrant this? And who should pay for this? Who's responsible for this? Who planned these attacks? And so we sought justice. We wanted justice. And even 10 years later now, we are still feeling the ripple effects of the decisions made then seeking justice. We are still in a presence in Iraq and Afghanistan, and many men and women have died from our military, civilians, and Iraqi and Afghanistan civilians as well. All because we were seeking justice. But when we administer justice, how do we judge the guilty one? If you were a judge, how do you judge the guilty one? Like, for example, our system of justice. When someone is convicted of murder, if there is a first-degree murder and second-degree murder, what's the difference between first-degree murder and second-degree murder? It's the intent of the heart. It's whether it's premeditated or it's not premeditated. First-degree murder means that somebody has planned out, thought ahead of how they are going to take the life of someone else. It's premeditated. Second-degree murder usually goes unplanned. Murder in itself means you intend to take the life of someone, but you just maybe thought of that at that moment out of anger or something like that. But premeditated is, I want to take his life, but I'm not going to do it today. I'm going to do it next Monday at 6 o'clock, you know, and you start planning it out. That's premeditated. That's first-degree murder. And it comes down to the intent of the heart. The intent of the heart is how you judge someone and administer justice. Now, our system of justice is modeled after God's that we find written in the Scriptures. And because our system is based and founded on God's principles and as its foundation, it is a better system and more effective than many other systems of justice in the world. But it's by far not perfect. We have lots of problems, because we are sinful people trying to stick to God's perfect principles. But in Matthew chapter 25, we see that Jesus gives us a picture here of judgment. And it's a picture of the final judgment of God to mankind. We see that it's very important to understand how God judges, because this shows how important it is in respect to us and what he judges about us. So, today the question is, if we face the final judgment right now, would we end up on the side of the sheep, or would we end up on the side of the goats? Where would we end up? Let's look at verses 31 through 33 again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, this is an image that's not very familiar to us, but in that day, the time of Jesus, the Palestinian shepherds usually had the goats and the sheep graze together. But at night, they would always separate them, because the sheep like to be warm at night. So they would gather them together. The goats like to be warm at night, because the sheep, they could stay out in the night air because they had some wool, right? They'd keep warm. But the goats didn't have that as much. So they'd like to be gathered together in a pen and stay warm. So they would always separate the sheep and the goats. So that is something that was familiar to the people of that time. And then the right side in these ancient texts, especially the scenes of judgment, is always considered the righteous side. So the way to remember that is right is righteous, right? The right side is considered righteous. The left side is considered for the wicked. So you have those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Now, what's very interesting here is that the king seems to judge the sheep who are on the right by what they did, especially to help those in need. Let's take a look at that in verses 34 and 36 again. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" Now, except for visiting the imprisoned, the deeds that Jesus listed here were deeds that were common practice into the Jewish ethical system. If you were a religiously practicing Jew, you would see that visiting the sick, hospitality to the stranger, giving to the poor were the basic Jewish religious practices. So this would have been very understandable to the people that Jesus was talking to at that time. Showing hospitality by taking in a traveler was something that was a virtue of the ancient world. That was like a basic, not just for the Jews, but for everyone there. If you were traveling and you needed a place to stay and you were at someone's house, you should be greeted hospitably and taken care of. Just like if someone was to your house, you would do that. That was understood. And as you read the Old Testament, you'll see that time and time again. That is something that was understood and a virtue. How we treat the poor and helpless is very important, especially as we see here that it is a standard of judgment of the Lord God, how we treat the poor and helpless. Now, there are four categories that we see in the Scriptures of how the poor are designated. And the first is that poverty is chosen for righteousness' sake. That is when someone chooses to be poor. As in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, those who give all they have to the poor. If you remember that phrase, that is someone who has chosen the commitment to be poor. You've probably heard that in some Christian monks, they will take the vow of poverty. They will give away all their possessions, and they will live very, very simply and follow Christ in their life. That is being poor for your righteousness' sake. The second group is poverty is a result of calamity, right? We've seen that even in the last couple weeks here in New Jersey, right? A flood comes, washes literally all your stuff away. You have nothing. Everything's gone. You become poor, possessionless, because of a calamity that's occurred. That's the second group. And then third, poverty is a result of sin or laziness. So our drunkenness, our a drug addiction, our kleptomaniacism, whatever it may be, we are poor because of the way we have chosen to live sinfully. Or we're just lazy. We have no determination, no drive in life. So we just sit on our backside and just watch TV all day and do nothing. We'll end up poor if that's the case. That's the third group. The fourth group that is talked about in the Scriptures is poverty is a consequence of oppression by the powerful. Oppression by the powerful. Now, injustice is by far the predominant reason for poverty we find in the Scriptures. Most poor people in the world today are poor because they've been exploited by political or economic manipulators in their own countries. It's by far the main reason why the poor exist today is because they have been oppressed by the powerful, taken advantage of, exploited. And that's why the Bible uses terms like needy and poor, oppressed, widows, orphans, and strangers. Because all these have in common that they can easily have their rights taken away by somebody who's more powerful. And very few will stand up for them because they are poor and helpless. Now, God has always had his concern for the poor from day one. In the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, listen to what it says there. Is not, and this is what the Lord God had said, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To to love the chain, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? See, God judges our actions. He judges us by our actions, because they are the fruit of our heart. Our heart produces the actions that we do. And so He judges our actions because actually it is so connected to the way our heart is. So He's really looking at the intent of our heart by the actions that we do or don't do. No matter how hard we try, you and I cannot separate our actions from our true heart. We cannot. Given time, we may be good actors, but given the whole process of our life, we will never be able to separate the true intent of our heart from the things we do. For example, if you fall desperately in love with someone, and they don't know it yet, but you are just crazy about this person. Now, at first, you might be able to hide your feelings. But given enough time for the people around you, there's no way that you're going to hide your feelings for this person totally, because the intent of your heart is going to show in the little things of life. There's no way you're going to hide that forever, because it's going to affect the way we act. Recently, I learned that one of our congregation members had a ministry to the prisoners around the country for the last 10 years. She's been working with a ministry. Her name's Eliza. Eliza, I think, is here today. So there's so many. She's right there. Yeah, Eliza, she has been working with a ministry that provides Bible studies to inmates all over the country. And what they do is these inmates who are willing, they'll do the work in the Bible study, they'll do their homework, they'll fill it in, and then they'll write a letter of things that that Eliza can pray for, and then they'll mail it out, and she'll receive it, she'll correct the homework and interact with them on that, and then also pray for them, and then she'll write an encouraging note back to them. And this process continues on. And she's done this for 10 years. It's not easy. It's not glorious. It's hard. But something that we do over the course of our life, time, takes time to show itself. If we are consistent, then that shows the true intent of our heart, especially if we persevere at it. We cannot separate our actions from the true intent of our hearts. God judges our heart and our actions because they go together. They go together. Now listen to what Jesus taught earlier in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many of us will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And immediately before this statement, Jesus was teaching how to recognize false prophets. And he was saying that you will recognize them by their fruit, meaning their actions. Not necessarily what they teach, though oftentimes you can recognize them by what they teach. But really, Jesus is focused on you can recognize a false prophet by what they do, the way they live, their actions. Because it's our actions that demonstrate the true intent of our hearts. Is our heart for God really or not? Well, we can tell by the way we act, the way we live. And then Jesus continued in that same chapter, chapter 7, that saying that if a person hears his words and does not put it into practice, they're like a person that builds a house on sand. And when a storm comes, the winds blow, that house does not have that solid foundation, and so it crashes and falls down. It's like their life. But if a person hears the word of God and responds and obeys the word of God, then it's like that person building a house on rock. And when the storms come in life, they can stand firm, and that house survives those storms. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. Notice how the goats were judged by what they did not do. Listen to verses 41 through 43. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." God's judgment here is based on what these goats or people did not do. It was the sin of omission, just like James chapter 4, verse 17 says and explains this. "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." Have you ever done that? Where you know that you should have done something and you didn't do it. And it was something that you felt was a good thing, but you let it pass. I've done that many times. I'm guilty of it. If I'm driving and there's an accident and there's nobody there at the accident yet, and I just choose to drive by because I'm too busy or something, that person may have been in need and I didn't stop. If we know something we should be doing and we don't do it, that's a sin. And this is the truth in God's eyes, because God judges our heart and our actions, because the two go together. They go together. Now, actions speak louder than words. We've heard that. Because they speak of the true intent of our heart. So if someone says, "I love you," and they don't do a thing about it, you're like, big deal. I don't need that kind of love. Yeah, because actions speak louder than words. For example, in 1921, Lewis Laws. It's a long time ago, I know, but it's a great story. Lewis Laws became the warden of Sing Sing Prison, which is in Upper State New York. And no prison at that time was tougher and harder on their prisoners. It was a horrible place to be put, because it was the hardest criminals that would go there. But when Warden Laws retired some 20 years later, this institution, Sing Sing, had become a great humanitarian institution. Prisoners would love to go there. That had totally transformed. Well, I wouldn't say they'd love to go there, but but giving the choice, right, relatively, let me go to Sing Sing, right? It was just totally changed around. And those who had studied the system said credit for the change belonged to this man, Lewis Laws. And when he was interviewed, this was his response. He said, "I owe it all to my wonderful wife, Catherine, who is buried outside these prison walls." His wife. Well, Catherine Laws was a young mother with three young children at the time in 1921 when they started, when her husband became warden there. And she was warned by all her friends, everybody, never to set her foot inside Sing Sing, the prison walls, because it was very dangerous. I mean, they had murderers and rapists and thieves and all kinds of criminals, armed robbers. All those things, all those people were in there. But that didn't stop Catherine. When the first prison basketball game was held after they had started working there, or her husband had, she showed up with her three beautiful little children. They walked into the prison, they walked into the game, and they sat into the bleachers right in with the inmates. And her attitude was, "My husband and I are here to care for these men, and I trust that they will care for me. I'm not worried." Now, she was a believer in Christ, Jesus, and so that was her attitude. It was surprising. She insisted on getting acquainted with them and learning their records, why they were inside the prison and what they had done in their previous time. She discovered one convicted murderer that was blind. So she went to his cell, she held his hand, and she asked him, "Do you know Braille?" And he said, "What's Braille?" And so she taught him how to read Braille. Later, Catherine found a deaf mute who was in that prison, and she went to school to learn how to use sign language so she could communicate with this prisoner. She encouraged the prisoner. She ran errands for them. She listened to them. And most importantly, she cared for these men who were stuck in prison because of what they had done. And in turn, they deeply cared about her. And then in October of 1937, she was suddenly killed in a car accident. And word spread through that prison from cell to cell to cell that Catherine was dead. due to this car accident. And these men who had grown to love her, these hardcore prisoners, petitioned the warden, her husband, to give them the privilege of giving her some last respects. So in the first time in the history, and probably the last time in the history of Sing Sing, the prison opened its doors, and hundreds of these prisoners, these murderers and thieves and robbers and criminals and life, people who were in there for life, walked out of that prison. Of course, I'm sure there were guards along with them. and they walked the 3/4 mile to the house of the warden. And that's where Catherine's body was in the casket resting. And they gave their last respects. And then they turned around and they walked back, every single one of them. Not one tried to escape out of their respect and love for this woman that they'd come to know. They saw Catherine as a little piece of heaven when every time she walked into what they called hell. She'd go into their hell to give them a piece of heaven. And she made a big difference because of what she did. You see, our actions and the intent of our heart are so tied together, it will define who we are. The whole of Matthew chapter 25 is a series of 3 stories that teach this point in different ways. That Jesus says, to enter the kingdom of God, your actions are going to determine and show and demonstrate where your true heart is. So if you've got your Bibles, they're still open in Matthew 25, just flip back to the very beginning of that chapter. You'll see it's a story of the 10 virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom. This is based on the culture of that time. And it's a story of how 5 of the virgins were unprepared. They didn't bring enough extra oil. And so what happened is the bridegroom came and left without them. And so they went and they knocked on the door to go in to be with the bridegroom. And basically he said he would not let them in. And he said, I do not know you. And he slammed the door in their face. And you think, this is so harsh. Why is that so harsh? Why is this parable so harsh toward these forgetting, you know, these absent-minded virgins? But the point isn't about being forgetting, you know, the mistake of just forgetting something. The issue was pointing at the fact that the 5 virgins were prepared and these 5 were not prepared because the intent of their heart was that they really didn't care to be prepared. They were not serious about preparing themselves for their responsibility as bridesmaids. And then the next parable that Jesus tells right in that chapter, if you look, it's the parable of the talents. And Cornerstone, you should be familiar with this. We covered this a couple of years ago. But the story goes that the kingdom of God is like a man who goes on a journey. And this man, before he leaves on the journey, calls his servants to him. And he wants to entrust his property to them, his money. And the talent at that time was just a measure of money. And so to one servant, he gave 5 talents to oversee. Another servant he gave 2, and another servant he gave 1. And so then he left. So the one servant who had 5 talents put it to work, put it to use, and he made 5 more. He doubled it. The one with 2 made 2 more. The one with 1 didn't do anything with it. He didn't want to even handle it, so he buried it in the ground. And then when the master returned, he called his servants to him to give an account for what they did. And he praised the 2 servants who had doubled their money. But he rebuked the 1 servant for not doing anything with his money. He rebuked him and he cast him out into the darkness of eternal punishment, Jesus says. And again, you say, that's so harsh. What's up with that? But you see, the true intent of this servant, as you read through the parable, was that he didn't care to use that money for the master. Why? Because his view of the master was distorted. It wasn't even accurate. His heart was not for the master, and to use what the master had given him for the master. And that's why he was rebuked. God judges our heart and our actions because they go together. You cannot separate our actions from our true intent of our heart. The issue was that the servant really did not have the heart to serve the master. And then Jesus goes on to our text in verses 31 through 46. And this picture of the final judgment that the Son of Man has when he comes and returns to the earth. The life we have is fragile. And today, more than any other day, we could say as a nation, we remember that. Because if we were one of those people and the towers and that those floors or above those floors, we would have gone to work that day thinking it'd be like any other day. Who could have imagined that something like that would have happened and taken our life like that? Matter of fact, we have a family upstairs. The mother was spared because she was going to be working in one of the towers that day, but it was the first day that her twins were supposed to go to nursery school. So her and her husband took the first half of that day off to make sure their little guys were okay, you know. And they ended up never going into work because their building they were going to go to work in was gone. They were spared. Life is fragile. And Jesus, when he puts this emphasis on the poor and the sick and those in prison, it should remind us that life is fragile because those people are helpless at that moment. And they need our care because God puts the good in our hearts to share with others. And if it wasn't for our love for Christ, we would not have the motivation to care for those in need. And this is why he uses this as a standard of judgment. What do you do with the life I've given you? What do you do with that talent I've given you? We could even use it in the way we understand that word, right? The talent that God has given you, what are you doing with that for the Lord God, the one who created you and entrusted you with this gift and this skill? You know, there's opportunity for action here in Cornerstone and in our church, CCCS. We, this year, have sponsored a house to be built in this community in Somerset through Habitat for Humanity. And thankfully, we've been hoping it was going to be okay to start building it in July, but because of some obstacles, it wasn't. And so beginning next month, in October, the house will actually begin to be worked on. And so every month since January, every other month, we have had a team go and work with Habitat for Humanity in Bridgewater. They have a 9 houses going up there. But this house is located, I think she just put up the map, it's less, just a little over half a mile from this location. It's on Viking Ave, just off Franklin Boulevard, as you can see. Google says it takes 2 minutes to drive there and 13 minutes to walk there. So we could even walk there from here. But we will be beginning working on this house. If you'd like to join us, sign up for the team. You don't have to be a member of the church to do so. Just have a heart to serve, helping a family get a hand up, not a handout. Habitat's a great organization, helping families to have a home of their own and give them a step up in life and not be paying enormous amounts of rent like is done in this area. But October 22nd will be the next time we have a team go to work here. And then just 2 weeks later, November 12th, we'll do it again. So we'll have two times that you can serve, and we'll have some sign-ups in the near future for people to sign up. But that's just one of many things we can do to act out of our love for Jesus Christ. What is the true state of your heart today? If Jesus were to return today and have this final judgment like we see in this text, and he's separating people from sheep over here and the goats over here, those who believe in him over here, those who have rejected him over here. That verse speaks to this that we know so well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. It's the sheep and the goats right there. Those who believe in him will be separated as the sheep. Those who do not and have rejected him will be over here in the goats. And how does God know the intent of your heart? By the actions you do. How does he know my heart? It's by what I do over the course of time. Because actions and heart go together. You cannot separate them. So where do you think you would be at this final judgment? Would you be with the goats or the sheep? Have you given your heart to Christ and accepted the forgiveness he's provided through his sacrifice on the cross? Or have you rejected that? That will determine where you end up. Let's pray together.